Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, December 31st, 2004. Today's session is entitled Empowered for Peace, Becoming Overcomers of Evil. Session 5 of The Peace is the Way Retreat, led by Bob Ekblad. Session subtitle is Becoming an Anointling, Christ's Mission and Anointing is for You Too. Session number EKB 2004-05.
Final session of 2004. This is quite a few people that haven't been to any of the sessions. For a few people here anyway, I see. I don't think I've been. So I'll try to give a little overview so that to prepare you for what we want to do today.
We're so intrigued by the anointing.
Oh, the anointing. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. Today, our session is called Becoming an Anointing. Christ's mission and anointing is for you too. And what I want to do is kind of introduce this notion of the anointing being, the anointing is what happened to the kings of Israel when they were anointed by the prophets, and in order to be bearers, kind of reigning, they were the ones who reigned in God's, as God's sort of representatives, I guess, on the earth, and has the notion of what the Messiah would do, right? And so, earlier we talked about, in the last class, we talked about Psalm 8. And I think what I'm going to do is draw from Psalm 8 and then from Isaiah's servant poems, and then quickly move to Isaiah 61, Luke 4, and I want to tell you some personal sort of testimony, story, and invite your response. What's that?
Nothing.
Anyway, let me begin with a prayer. Lord, I thank you for your beautiful presence. I ask that you would send your spirit right now to grace each one of us with your presence. Bless each one of us in this final day of 2004. We want to be open to being empowered to be peacemakers in this next year. So Lord, we give you permission to work with us, to help us to become agents of peace and transformation. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. All right, well Psalm, just an overview of what we've done in the last 2 days. We began looking at Isaiah 6 and the call of the prophet. Actually, we began with Psalm 37 and looking at how critical it is to be able to be freed from fretting and from anxiety-driven activism through, the revelation that we need to receive over and over again that God is victorious over the powers of death. And so it's not up to us completely to conquer those sorts of powers. But God's judgment of the powers of evil is certain. And so that frees us from having to take vengeance, take a anxiety-driven vengeance type of focus, stance in terms of our activism. We can be free to be peacemakers and to be. And I told the story of my time at the SOA protest, where I sort of where Psalm 37 came alive in a really powerful way. Then we looked at Isaiah 6 and the call of the prophets, who are insiders to prophetic ministry. Okay, and Isaiah 6 was this, just to give a summary of it, shows Isaiah, who's like a temple priest, and he's in the temple after having purified himself and done all the rites, the sacred rites to come into the presence of God. And when God actually shows up to worship, Isaiah is it's revealed to Isaiah that he is unclean. Okay, so the us-them distinctions between himself as clean and the outsiders, who would be worthy of coming into God's presence, vanishes, and Isaiah sees himself as a broken one, and an unclean one among broken and unclean ones, and that's the basis for his ministry, his prophetic ministry. So the edge, any kind of superiority or prideful edges is taken off him, yet he's given a very difficult task of speaking to a word that no one's really going to hear or understand. Because the people are on their way down. And I was suggesting that I think the U.S. is on its way down as an empire. And so the prophetic task of the church is going to be a difficult one. you know, because of that. And then we looked at Isaiah 42 and following, and how the Isaiah, you know, in Isaiah 40 to 55, that's during the exile, and so the people have already crashed and burned. You know, the empire is in ruins, the Israelite kingdom, kingdom of Judah is in ruins, and all the people are carried off as slaves in Babylon. But as broken, humiliated, sort of weak ones, they are God's sort of preferred agents of liberation. And so God calls them all and puts God's Spirit in them, on them, and gives them this huge vocation to be able to bring light to the nations and salvation to the ends of the earth, even though they feel tremendously unworthy. And there's nothing, when you look at who they are, that's remarkable, or that shows that they're in any way worthy. Yet God chooses them and empowers them for this incredible mission. Okay. Then that was yesterday afternoon. Then today, this morning, you look at Psalm 8, which shows that the most subversive act imaginable is in terms of in a world where the powers and principalities, you know, different powers. We named all these different powers and forces that may be antagonistic towards God's project in peace and liberation. Okay, we named them all on the board and here, and we talked about how the most subversive action is actually worship, and God's the means that are used to create a counter power are the mouth of a sucking one, a baby, you know, a sucking one, and that's Psalm 8. You know, through the God, you've established a power through the mouth of, by means of the mouth of babies and sucking ones. Okay, and we talked about how the mouth is an organ, you know, that the mouth of an infant reflects this posture of radical dependency, of crying out and of sucking, you know, from a maternal image of God, kind of like this. Okay, and it's that radical dependency that actually strips the, I was giving the example of how my kids, I had this experience all the time of when I had babies, when we had babies, of holding my baby, and it was all content until Gracie would walk in the door, and then the baby would lunge towards Gracie. Okay, so I was disempowered completely. Okay, so, and that's the notion of, you're going to experience that, Nathan, I hate to tell you.
Not all the time.
So anyway, that's the only way that true allegiance to the powers and principalities, like, you know, flag, U.S. dollar, pension plan, whatever our idols might be, is going to happen is when there's a superior sort of, when there's a relationship of dependency on a God who, you know, clearly answers cries and offers to nurture us, okay? And then we talked about how from that, like how even though we're so small in the universe, God has remembered us and visited us and actually crowned all humans, wants to crown all of us with glory and honor. So there's like a notion of universal royalty that is present in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Okay, throughout the scriptures it's there. And you first see it in Genesis 1 where it says, let us make humans in our own image, male and female, he created them, and let them have dominion over. Let them have dominion over. Okay, so all of them have dominion over. So there's never, and it's animal, and it's creeping things and all these forces and things, but never dominion over other humans, right? Okay, so God wants to empower all of us to have dominion over all of the forces of darkness, and God wants to crown all of us. Okay, and in Christ, we are all crowned. In our identity as children of God, who have also been fully empowered over the full, you know, to usher in the kingdom of God, our identity is assured. And so it's a matter of us living into our true identity in Christ as royalty. Okay, royalty may be a little bit problematic. We don't have that many images of positive images of royalty, but if you think about all of us being royalty, that's certainly non-hierarchical, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so
because we're told to honor each other, and that would kind of fit.
Yes.
If we really respected each other, like we were really made in God's image, and we bear the image of God, then that would make sense, wouldn't it?
So it's interesting that at baptism there's not a crowning ceremony, or something like that, you know, because really, it's I mean, there should be, and we don't really have any liturgies that lift up that notion of our, you know, of all of us being rubbed in. Maybe that's, you know, even by design. Maybe this idea that we're all royalty is sort of a secret that, you know, that the hierarchy and the patriarchal hierarchy is kept from the masses or something. I don't know. But it certainly is a very revolutionary idea. And there's people that have understood it. If you read Jacques Ellul's book, Anarchism and Christianity, he understands it. You know, so, Isaiah 42, back to the serpent poems. Isaiah 42 is all about God's empowering through the Spirit the humble ones, okay, the servant of the Lord. And yesterday we looked at how these were slaves that were imprisoned and disempowered people. And then we looked at 49, how the word of the servant was given a mouth like a sword, okay, and was described as an arrow. You know, that even though this one was a humble one, there was a lot of power in humility. But that in order to hear get the word and have the mouth like a sword, you had to have your ears open. So that's, and Isaiah 50 talks about that. Morning by morning, he awakens me to hear as a disciple. Okay, in order to have a word for the weary. Isaiah 50 is so beautiful. It's all about kind of the servant as prophet, as one who is hearing words, not just for themselves, but in order to impart and to pass on, to empower everybody else, right? But then we looked at how that led to persecution, and how in Isaiah 53, you know, the servant ends up being put to death. Okay, well, it's interesting that in Isaiah, after Isaiah 55, you never have the singular servant anymore. It's always plural, servants, 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 okay? So something is happening even in Isaiah that in the death of the one servant, somehow there is an empowerment for the many, okay? Which is, you know, which is clearly what happens in the New Testament at Pentecost, you know? The one dies, unless the seed dies, it cannot bear, it cannot, what's the one?
Bear fruit.
Does that go? Bear fruit, yeah.
John 12.
Okay, so Isaiah 61, let's just look at that briefly. Can someone read verses 1 to 3?
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide those who mourn in Zion, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. There they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory.
Okay, thank you. So this is some later servant figure who, this is back in Jerusalem after the exile, and you know, we don't really know who this was, but it was likely a whole movement of prophetic people who were part of Isaiah's religious order. I was just talking yesterday about how the original Isaiah had disciples, and how he likely started what would be similar to like a religious order, like the Franciscans or something, and that order lasted about 400 years. And that these people were constantly rereading the original teachings, and that there were may have been some master disciples that actually received oracles and new words that were part of it, that could put it all under the name of Isaiah, because that was common, you know, to just let the original master sort of receive all the credit for later oracles. So anyway, and this school of Isaiah was later embraced by Jesus. So if we look at Luke chapter 4, Jesus' first experience, first public preaching, his first sermon of his ministry, according to Luke, is in Nazareth, in his hometown, when the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, this is verse 17, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Okay, so Jesus takes up the whole tradition of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah and applies it to himself. And interestingly, includes the disciples in that very tradition as well. If you look a little bit later, when John the Baptist is unsure about whether Jesus is really the Messiah, in chapter 7, he sends disciples. Okay. And when the men had come to Jesus, let's see, summoning two of his disciples, John the Baptist, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who's coming, or are we to look for someone else?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who's coming, or should we look for someone else?" And at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Okay, so this is, Jesus defines his whole ministry in the light of that, Isaiah 61. But then broadens, kind of defines what it means to, you know, to help the captives by including his whole healing ministry. He says a lot of extra things that are not present in Isaiah 61, like the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. I mean, whoa, you know. And then we have in the poor have the gospel preached to them. So there's kind of a Isaiah 61 is brought in, but in addition, all this extra sort of. These new signs. And then we look at chapter 9, just to show you how, in fact, this ministry isn't just limited to Jesus, okay, but it is actually part of the whole ministry of Jesus' followers. We just have two more texts we're going to look at, then I'm going to...
Are we on verse 1?
Let's see, yeah.
Okay, 9:1.
Could someone read verses 1 and 2?
Then Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, not even an extra tunic."
Why don't you keep going to 6, actually?
"Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. Wherever they do not welcome you, as you are leaving that town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They departed and went through the villages, bringing the good news and curing diseases everywhere.
Okay, and then if you look at chapter 10, in case you might think, oh, well, the apostles, they had that particular role, so that doesn't really apply to us because those were the apostles and that was Jesus, but then you look at chapter 10, you can see how this was really a movement. This was a whole movement that Jesus was beginning. In chapter 10, you have 77, or 72 that are sent out, or in some translations, 70. Could someone read, see, verses 1? Let's see, just keep read 1 through 7.
After this, the Lord appointed 70 others. Sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I'm sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person, but if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'"
Yeah, that's it.
Okay, so it's pretty difficult to get away from, you know, sort of this, in a way, this our own sort of inclusion in this project of Jesus. Okay, if we're to read the Gospels, looking for how they might speak to us today, and in my own life. Has been really marked by Luke 4. You know, it's been kind of the mission statement of my life. I went in Guatemala in 1981. It was reading that text that I felt with the call of God on my life, you know, to go and to preach good news to the poor. I didn't really know how I was going to do the rest of it. Actually, I wasn't even sure how I was going to preach good news to the poor, but Gracie and I began our work in Honduras more with the idea that preach the gospel with words if necessary, you know, sort of that philosophy of practicing. We taught sustainable farming, you know, for 6 years and with among peasants and also preventative health education. They began reading scripture with people who mostly were people who were outsiders to the church and who felt excluded by God. Okay, so, but what we found was that the work was extremely, extremely difficult, like very, very humbling, because the work of it, to actually achieve anything close to, you know, to what Jesus's kind of ministry was about. We crashed and burned just multiple times, right? And coming back, that actually led us to think, well, maybe the problem is we're not adequately trained. You know, so if we get a good theological education, we'll be more effective. And we went to France and studied for 3 years, and then I continued studying on working on my dissertation in the Old Testament. And then all kind of fully empowered, supposedly, we began another ministry in the Skagit Valley. This time we were both ordained and clergy people with the Presbyterian Church, and, you know, and supported, you know, by a number of, well, we had to kind of raise our own support, but eventually we had an entourage of churches and individuals behind us. We began this work always with that same text. Luke chapter 4 is sort of one of the critical foundational texts for our lives. And our work in the last 10 years has been extremely challenging, because we're working with, with mostly addicts and alcoholics and domestic violence perpetrators, you know, men of color on the margins, you know, who are most of them people that have been in and out of prison and jail since they were very young, okay, and. So the work has been extremely humbling to us, okay, and it has caused us to search for ways of understanding the faith that would be fruitful and that would help us. Okay, so, you know, I personally have read most of the liberation theology kind of material out there, and tried to really practice that in our ministry. And after that, I began reading all the Russian Orthodox kind of thinkers and, you know, Eastern Orthodoxy, and, you know, I still read that stuff. You know, like I'm reading this one this week, The Power of the Name, The Jesus Prayer and Orthodox Spirituality by Bishop Callistus Ware. You know, we're part of a spiritual fraternity called Les Veilleurs, the Watch Persons, which is based in France. We've been students for the last 12 years of universal monastic practices, you know, looking at Ignatian spirituality. And a lot of different, you know, kind of Western and Eastern
kind of Christian practices. And so, but it's all been driven by this feeling like, okay, well, the gospel supposedly has the power to save, right? Romans talks about how the gospel has the power to save. But what we've seen is that it doesn't, okay? At least the gospel that we're communicating doesn't appear to have the power to save. So the question that I have been asking myself for the last 10 years is, okay, well, is the problem the gospel, or is the problem my understanding of the gospel? You know, and is there a God that is going to, you know, that's there to back up our work? And if there is the problem that I'm just not hearing the voice of God? You know, I just don't know how to minister in a way that really breaks the chains that are so strong. And, you know, and some people have said, well, the problem isn't you, the problem is the people. You know, you're dealing with very difficult people, you know, who are just broken, and they have a choice themselves. And so it's up to them to decide to change. And so if they're choosing to not choose the way of liberation, then that's not your responsibility. But, you know, when I look at the Gospels, I never see Jesus saying, oh, those people are just, they're just too demonized for anyone to save. And, oh, that lost sheep, just to howl them. I mean, let them fall over the cliff. I mean, you know, I've tried so hard and I just can't find them. I mean, you know, you never see Jesus ever even once blaming the victim. Or, you know, blaming the lost sheep, or the, you know, or saying, well, that tax collector, you know, too bad, they're just so totally depraved that, you know, they're just not one of those that are predestined for salvation. You know, instead what you see is disciples coming to Jesus and saying, well, you cast it out. Well, why can't we cast it out? And Jesus says, well, this went only through prayer and fasting. You know, everything is pushed back on the disciples and to just sort of go further and deeper into the presence of God. Okay, and so that's what I've tried to do, okay? And so what I want to do is just tell you a recent sort of story of sort of where all this search has led us, and then I want to open it up for some reaction from you guys. And I believe that peacemaking today requires an ecumenical, an ecumenism that goes beyond anything that we really know of, that we've seen. Because I think that part of the problem that we have is that the body of Christ is, most manifestations of the body of Christ are just partial bodies, you know, usually like armless or legless or headless. You know, so people are trying to do ministry in very dark places, but, you know, it's like I've been walking around, you know, with both my arms cut off and, you know, when one of my ears deaf and one of my eyes blind, and so no wonder I'm unable to, you know, to minister effectively, because there's parts of the body of Christ that I'm alienated from and that I've shunned, okay? And so, you know, we've been including more and more parts of the body of Christ. You know, our ministry is ecumenical. We're supported by, you know, people that are Roman Catholic, by Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, you know, evangelical groups.
People outside the church, too.
People outside the church. Tons of people that are outside the church support us, individuals and communities. Whole village has supported us. But I think our ecumenism has been, you know, has been pretty limited in some ways, okay, which I'm going to... Okay. So I have a brother who is a black sheep of our family. So the one, before I go into that, I believe that effective peacemakers today, we have to broaden our network and be in communion with a much broader group of people if we're going to be effective, okay? First of all. Second of all, I believe that we need to be reconciled with our own family and be reconciled in our own interpersonal relationships in order for us to be channels of the Spirit of God and the Prince of Peace. We have to ourselves be fully reconciled and have dropped all judgments against anybody, especially those that are of our own flesh, you know, beginning there and then moving outward, right? So in my particular family, I have a little brother who's a black sheep, who's 12 years younger, who's been into coke and, you know, smoking crack and, you know, all kinds of trouble. He hooked up with a Czechoslovakian gypsy girl, got her pregnant. Turned out she was part of this mafia organization, and when she found it didn't have any money, she fled. And he went looking for her and hired private detectives, and it turned out that he found out she was part of an international child pornography ring, and she herself had been abused, and she was using their little daughter as in porno films. Okay, so that all caused him to go into an absolute crisis, and he had a conversion experience, but in a whole, within a part of the church that, you know, that was highly suspect for Gracie and I. Okay, it was part of the whole renewal movement, the charismatic renewal movement, based out of Brownsville, Texas, and different places where, you know, there's this massive sort of renewal movements happening. And it swept across the country, you know, places like Texas and Brownsville and Florida, Pensacola, Florida, and Toronto, you know. Anyway, this brother of mine began to become renewed, okay? And in the beginning, he was just like, oh, you know, why do you even waste your time going up to Holton Village? It's just so dead, and your spirituality is so dead, and, you know, your worship is so dead. And I was thinking, well, yeah, there's some truth to that, but some of my worship is pretty dead. It's not satisfying to me. But I would say, oh, you know, you're just so arrogant, I can't handle you, you know? And so my brother, I have major walls up around against my brother's kind of zealous, you know, sort of brand new, newly converted spirituality. Okay, but then I watched my brother begin to mature, actually quite rapidly, and become quite empowered and full of grace and, you know, patience, and saying, well, so what are you learning up at Holton Village? Mm-hmm. You know, and what are you teaching up there? And what, you know, well, what are your classes? You know, and just being kind of changing, okay? And then him saying, well, you know, I've been open to you. Why aren't you open to me? You know, why don't you go to my church, okay? Why don't you go to my, you know, why don't you come back right now tonight? He'd come back from Florida or something and say, well, let's go to this renewal conference. It's happening just a half an hour south of us. And I think, well, yeah, I don't think so, Peter. No, I'm not really interested in any of that. But anyway, eventually Gracie and I went to one of these things, and it was pretty amazing, you know, pretty wild, and, you know, like worship like I'd never seen in my whole life, you know, just people in full-on abandonment, you know, kind of worship. Some people on their faces, others, you know, dancing, others, you know, kneeling, and others, you know, there's a healing service that happened when we were there that was pretty amazing. And then they asked everyone who were pastoral workers to come and for special prayer for a blessing. Okay, so basically I thought, well, we can use all the blessing we, you know, possible. So let's go. So we go up to the front, along with about 400 people, right? And they put on this calmer music, and this little team goes along, and they're walking up to the first people, and they kind of put their hand like that. And, wham, the person's on the ground, you know.
And I thought, oh no, I'm getting out of here.
So I'm looking like 350 people down this way, falling, you know, falling, and I'm going, you know, I'm open to my brother, and I think I'm ecumenical, but I don't know about this. I think I'm getting out of here. So they're coming towards me, you know. I'm thinking, do I run, or do I truly open myself just to the unknown? Okay, so Gracie and I, like, my eyes are closed, and I'm thinking, I'll pray the Jesus prayer. You know, the Orthodox Jesus prayer. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. You know, I'll be protected. So they come along, and, you know, people are just dropping.
I'm just
thinking, oh, no, you know. I don't know that I want this part of the body of Christ. And they come to Gracie, and I didn't know what happened to her. And then they come to me, and they're standing over me, and no one's pushing me or anything, but someone's touching my back, like letting me know that if I want to fall, it's cool. I'm not going to crash. You know, they have catchers at these things. So anyway, nothing happens, but I feel this incredible presence of God. Incredible presence of God. Like, wow, this is so beautiful, so irresistible. And then my little son says, Dad, I want to do that. Lukey says, I want to do that, because they said, okay, now we want everybody to be, we want to make it available to pray for everybody. And so I felt totally free. It was like the first time I smoked pot, you know, marijuana. Someone gave me a tea leaf. It was made out of tea, and I smoked it, and nothing happened. You know? So I thought, okay, well, this is cool. I'll buy a joint on the bus, and I bought a joint when I was like 13 years old, and I smoked it right before my piano lesson, and I got so blasted high. So I thought, oh no, you know. Anyway, this was kind of like that, maybe. I thought that whatever I'd experienced was as much as can happen, and I was safe. But I went up with Luke, and they went around long, and they prayed for people again. And the head guy, Randy Clark, who's like this major mover who travels all over the world and does healing services, and he came up to me, and I had my eyes open. He looks at me and goes, "Wow," he says, "you look like you've been hit about 7 times." And he prayed for me again, and nothing happened. So I thought, "Wow, he sees the spirit in me, and I'm not, and I haven't been initiated fully into their movement." And it kind of was a gesture. It felt like a gesture of inclusion. Okay, and it broke down a wall for me. Okay, which was really insignificant. So anyway, last year, which was 2 years later, I ended up going to a pastor's conference in Toronto. Okay,
and this all was prior to that.
This was all prior to that, and I ended up going just because I went through 2 more years of just watching all my people crash and burn, bite the dust. And, you know, I have so many people that I deal with who I give my whole heart to, and I pray for, and they just keep crashing. They get out of jail and they go back to dealing drugs, and they end up getting arrested for something worse. And you know, it's been extremely humiliating, you know, humbling, I should say, not humiliating. A humbling ministry when you choose to work at the margins, because I just kept feeling my gospel doesn't have the power to save. You know, it does easier people. You know, the people that seem to move out of their troubled situation were always a little bit easier people. But the really hard people, which I feel really called to reach out to, who I feel like that's my call, is the most difficult sort of people, would still, you know, be not helped to the point that I'm satisfied. So anyway, I ended up going to this pastor's conference thinking, well, I'm not going to close myself to this part of the body of Christ. And, I mean, if I'm closing myself to something God might have for me, for the people, and it's because of my own pride and fear, then what a pathetic, you know, sad thing that is, that I can't even open myself to something that could transform, you know, my ministry, or even add anything to it, right? Anyway, I ended up going. This is kind of a long story, but it's coming to a close. The first day I'm there, I'm at this Toronto church, okay, the Toronto Blessing. How many of you have heard of that? Okay, you know, there's been 8 million people that have been through this place now.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
Yeah.
So anyway, I went there.
Of all denominations too.
And I was totally skeptical and suspicious. And I had another brother who's a Presbyterian pastor who's like me, who's not, wants nothing to do with that. You know, because for me, anything charismatic, I was just appalled by it. I mean, absolutely turned off by it, mainly because all those folks were just such conservative, fundamentalist people who, you know, when I was in Central America, they would call me the beast, you know, 666.
Oh.
You know, and I felt like I experienced a lot of abuse by different charismatic kind of people. So I just wasn't open, okay? And my brother was the same way. So, but we went together because we just thought, okay, well, we can discuss it all together. It'll be a learning experience, and why not, you know? And it's a gesture towards my little brother who's been there like 25 times. So it's a family reconciliation thing. So the first day we get there, the woman who's the head lady there, Carol Arnott, she gives a talk and she says, "I just want to let you know that if you want to be peace, if you want to be heirs of the presence of God, that the most important thing is that in order for you to be people who are in a state of blessedness is to drop all judgments against people, but especially your mother and your father. You know, because God wants to work to directly minister, you know, kind of pour the Spirit through us. Okay, but if we're holding judgments, you know, against our most intimate of sort of people in our lives, especially mother and father, even if they're long dead, that's a block for God to be able to flow through us and to the world." Okay. And she gave this very convincing talk based on, you know, the Lord's Prayer, like, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us," and, you know, and other places. And then she was talking about how honoring your father and your mother, you know, are sort of the importance of that. And anyway, she was saying, some of you may have forgiven your mother and your father 100 times or even 70 times 7, but there's still be maybe unresolved anger or bitterness or pain because of real abuse that you've experienced or hardship. You know, she didn't want to understate the offense that some of us had been through. And then she said, "So some of you may just feel like you can't completely free yourself from these blocks. And if anyone would like prayer to be able to be fully released from their judgments, we just want to make probably won't invite you to come up to the front. So I thought, my dad, he was a good dad, but I think I still have some issues, you know, with him. And for one thing, he's just such a hardcore conservative and doesn't listen to, you know, my viewpoints about politics and different things, or my viewpoints don't affect him. Maybe that's the word, don't change his mind, you know, so. But there were other things. I mean, I went up to the front, along with about 400 people, 500 people, and it was amazing. And these were all clergy, mostly Anglican priests and Episcopal priests, and people from mainline churches, from all over the world. And there's probably 2,000 people at this conference, so a third of us, you know, or something like that, went up. So she says, okay, Holy Spirit, come and search the hearts of these people and bring to memory the original offense. Okay, so suddenly, it's just like, bang, I'm just brought to this point where I'm a little kid waiting for my dad to pick me up from swimming lessons. Swim team, okay? And he's a half an hour late, an hour late, you know, an hour and a half late. Minimum of a half an hour late every single time that I could ever remember, okay? So as a little kid, that was one of my big issues. You know, my dad, is your business more important than me? You know, apparently so, because, you know, you're not here, and it's cold, and it's rainy, and I'm in downtown Seattle, a little kid waiting. You know, so I'm brought right to that point. I'm sitting waiting for my dad to pick me up. Okay. And she says, okay, God, I want you to, the Spirit of God, I want you to bring to memory the pain and the hurt. Okay. I want you to undo the scar tissue. Just open up the heart, you know, to the original, the hurt. Okay. But, you know, and suddenly I'm just crying. But everyone around me is too. You know, all these adults, and, you know, all different ages, you know, clergy people, just we're all just like, I mean, it just hit everybody. It was just amazing, okay? And I'm crying. And then she's saying, okay, now we're going to give our parents a gift that they don't deserve, you know, but because Jesus has taken the offense, and it's been nailed to the cross, you know, and Jesus has carried this pain. We're going to put all this. I want to invite you all to take all of the pain of this offense, and just let Jesus take it from you right now. Just let Him take it. He wants to take it from you. Okay, so she takes us through this liturgy of forgiveness. She says, and I want to just invite you to drop the debt. Just say, Bob Ekblad, I just tear up the note of debt, indebtedness to you, Dad. You know, I'm going to drop here, and I release you from this indebtedness towards me for the offense that you've committed against me. And I drop all judgments in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It was this prayer that we were repeating, right? Okay, it was amazing, you know, the experience of doing this with 400 people, okay? And immediate relief, okay? I felt this immediate, like, lifting. And she just, Holy Spirit, come, you know, just fill these people in your name and renew them and comfort them. You know, they need your comfort, you know, and be their father, be their mother, you know. And so that was session one of a 5-day retreat. Okay, so reconciliation with father, you know, mother. That experience was so powerful for me that when I came back, from the retreat, the first thing I did is I just had to go see my dad and just ask him to forgive me for all the judgments that the resentment that I guarded against him. We had this very powerful reconciliation. Okay, so anyway, the rest of this conference was all about empowerment. Okay, empowerment of the Spirit. And Isaiah 61 was the main theme of the week, really, in a lot of ways. It was like they were saying that, you know, that God wanted to pour out Spirit upon the church for this huge movement of renewal that the world is desperate for, right? People are hungry for. Okay, so there was just opportunities for prayer. Endlessly. You know, they had hundreds of people trained as ministry team people that would pray for people. Hundreds of people, and they were so gentle and so sensitive. And, you know, I went up for prayer probably 45 times, you know, because they'd say things like, well, who's If anyone's worried about your kids being casualties of your ministry in any way, you know, and you want prayer just for wisdom, for knowing how to parent your kids, or prayer for your family, you know, just stand up or come up to the front. So it's like everyone's going up to the front, or everyone's standing up. And they said, okay, everyone who's sitting around these people, put your hands on them and let's just bless them and bless their families. Okay, so just like the whole time, just opportunity after opportunity. Any one of you who wants your marriage to just be, you know, go to a whole new level of kind of wholeness and reconciliation, and, you know, maybe you have some stresses and struggles, and if you want prayer, you know, come up to the front, or go back to the back, and there'll be a ministry team people, person that will come to meet with you. I mean, that's what this conference was about. It was all about getting your heart completely healed up, so that we, as pastors and leaders of churches in this place, could be bearers of the presence of God. And they say, you know, that in order to bear the presence and not leak it out, that you leak it out through all your resentments and all your brokenness, right? Mm-hmm. And so you need to be healed up completely of all judgments against everybody, okay? And it's all about radical forgiveness, and dropping of all judgments and healing, inner healing, in order to be able to receive the Spirit. Okay, so getting close to the end. The last day of this whole thing, I'm at this conference, at this session, and anyway, the presence of the Spirit is so powerful at this place that some of the time when you're prayed for, you know, I mean, I began to experience being filled to the point where I couldn't stand up anymore. Okay, and so I experienced this, what they call, you know, being overcome by the Spirit, you know, which in the beginning I was just terrified of, but afterwards it just felt like a tremendous relief. And like, I mean, they call it resting in God. It's another term for it, which is what it felt like to me, you know, complete resting. So the last day I'm at this session, and they're talking about how we're all anointings, okay? And we need the anointing of the Spirit in order to serve the world, okay? I mean, that was a term they used all the time. And so I'm at this session, and they're praying for people. They come to me, and the guy goes, you know, receive the full anointing of the Holy Spirit for healing and for deliverance and for preaching and for all the stuff. He's rubbing my hands like this. Then he just grabs my neck and he just blows all over me. Just receive the Spirit, okay? And I just felt like I was a leaf, you know, or a feather, just kind of, you know, just being blown. All I felt was just fluttering. And the next thing I know, I'm just laying on my back on the ground, and I have this just complete burning across my forehead, you know, just this fire across my forehead. And I'm thinking, you know, is this a heat lamp? I was fully conscious, and I look up, and 30 feet up, there's these little fluorescent lights, okay? And I just think, okay, well, it's not the lights. There's no heat lamp, you know. There's this burning right across my eyebrows. And I thought, and I couldn't get up. And I didn't really want to get up, actually. And so the next day, I fly away. I have to go and preach. I get up early in the morning and get on the airplane. And my text, the lectionary text for that Sunday, was Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. Okay? And it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. And I stop right there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. And I think, is this what I've been missing or lacking in some way? I mean, you know, I've shunned this whole part of the body of Christ. You know, anything, you know, for sure, anything Pentecostal, you know, forget it. You know, anything like I said, this God, you know, Lord, save me, you know. Anything, Foursquare, oh, I drive by Foursquare Church and just think, oh, that's a stupid name, Foursquare. You know, anything. Well, and this movement, I didn't realize, was they call themselves kind of third wave. They're a whole different category, you know. More ecumenical and everything, but, you know, but still, Spirit, you know, kind of folk, Spirit people. So I'm on the plane thinking, with my forehead still burning, okay, thinking, okay, well, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Right to my left is a Hasidic rabbi, okay, and he's praying the Torah like this, you know, with his big side curls, okay, and to my right is a Sikh. It was so cool.
Have they both been at the conference?
No.
Definitely not.
Wow, that'd be really a conference.
Yeah.
But there were rabbis at the conference.
And so was Zina Bade.
Yeah, and intercultural on different countries.
Yeah, so anyway, I turned to the rabbi. I'm working on the text, I think. Can I ask you a question, sir? You know, I really have an interesting question about Isaiah 61. And I have my Hebrew Bible out on my laptop, you know, in my out in the Hebrew, and I'm looking at it. I think, you know, he knows Hebrew for sure, of course, you know. He's a guy like 58 years old, 60 years old. I say, you know, when it talks about the Spirit of the Lord being upon the servant, is this talking about the Messiah in your view? And he goes, oh, yes, yes. I said, well, do you believe that when the Messiah returns that he'll be the only anointed one? Or will he pass on his anointing to the Jewish people? You know, because in Judaism, you don't really see that notion of the anointing being universalized necessarily, right? But I was just curious to see what he would say. And he says, no, he'll be the only anointed one when he returns. Okay, well, you know, in Christianity, that's a major distinction between Christians and Jews, right? Mm-hmm. Christians believe that with the giving of the Spirit, that we all become anointed, okay? And the anointing is even described in, with that language, say in 1 John. You know, the anointing is, I forget where it is, I can show you where it is, I can find it, but...
Well, it was passed on, the ones who weren't at the Pentecost on that at that time.
It was passed on to the original disciples, and then it was passed on through
the laying on of hands
after
right.
that, right?
After that, yeah.
So he tells me, no, only the Messiah will have the anointing. And I said, okay, well, when they anointed the kings of Israel and the prophets would anoint them, how did they do it? You know, how did that happen exactly? And he goes, oh, we know how they did it according to our tradition anyway. They took oil and they went right across the top of the eyebrows. Okay, so anyway, I just thought I was just floored. And I spent the rest of my time kind of thinking, okay, well, what do I do with this experience? And what do I do with this you know, anointing? And I'm still asking that question a year later, you know. I came home and I thought this would all dissipate because there's not this incredible worship band and ministry team people, and I'd just be back in my network of social justice friends and who don't believe in anything charismatic. And all of this will fade and it'll just be a memory of being at an interesting conference that was way different than anything I'd ever been at. And, okay, well, the first night I get home, and in the middle of the night I wake up and I have this, I feel like I'm plugged into the wall. And I just have this energy just flowing through me, you know. And I wake up and I have this forehead burning. And the second night, the third night, the fourth night, I mean, it's not going away, you know. And I'm thinking, okay. Anyway, I mean, it's really unimportant what happened to me in the larger picture, because everyone experiences something different from this, you know, from this presence of God. Everyone has different sort of manifestations or whatever, but the thing that we have noticed is that we feel, Gracie and I both, Gracie's been there twice now to different conferences, one on inner healing and another on something else, but what we're both feeling is like a boldness to pray for people, like we never prayed, like we never felt before, and we're seeing, you know, people experience healing, you know, from different physical problems, okay, which is totally brand new for us. We've never seen that in our lives in our ministry before. And we see people that don't get healed too. But I'll tell you two stories that are farm worker stories. I had a French doctor that came and visited our ministry who I had met in Paris, and she didn't even know. Actually, she ended up praying for me at this conference that I went to in Paris, and I remembered her, but then she calls me up out of the blue, and she's in Tacoma, and she says, my pastor has said I should visit your ministry. And then when I pick her up at the train station, it turns out it's the woman who prayed for me, you know, but I didn't know. She didn't know me, and I didn't know her. So she's there with us for 2 days visiting our ministry. She's from Paris and works for Social Security Office of the French government. And so we go out to a migrant camp, and when they find out she's a doctor, they say, okay, well, one of the farm workers that comes to our ministry for social support, for our family support center, says, well, I have this knee problem. Can you look at my knee? So she looks at the knee and can't really do anything. So then I say, well, you know, if you want, we can pray for your knee also, since the doctor can't really do anything about it. So he says, oh, yes, that would be great. So we pray for his knee, and I said, well, do you feel anything different? No, nothing. I thought, okay, well, I'm used to that. Okay, then we go to another migrant camp, and we get there, and the person I know says, well, you have to visit Roberto, if this is a doctor who's with you, because Roberto got hit in the groin, and he has this major inflammation in that area. And he was picking cauliflowers on the pick cauliflower crew, and something happened, and he hasn't been able to walk for a week. And he's too embarrassed to go to the doctor. And he doesn't have any money to go to the doctor because he's undocumented. And maybe he'll let this French doctor see him. And I thought, oh, good luck, you know. So anyway, we went and talked to this big, tall Latino guy in his late 40s, and I said, Roberto, maybe you should let this French doctor check you out because she won't charge you anything. And he goes, a woman? You know, no way. This was so funny. So anyway, I said, look, Roberto, this woman is going to get on a plane and go back to Paris like tomorrow, and she'll never see you again, and you'll never see her again. And if you let her see you, then you can at least know whether it's serious or not. And so I talked him into it. So we go into this little rundown trailer in the micro camp, and he puts up towels on all the windows.
Probably over his face.
And then the doctor said, well, if you want, we can put a sheet over your face so you don't have to see us see you. And he says, no, what's the use? And he just closes his eyes and goes, pulls down his pants, lays down on the bed. And this doctor is just poking around, you know, and he's got one, you know, testicle that's like five times as big as the other one. And it's just a horrible situation, right? And she says, I can't do anything without an ultrasound. And I think, oh, what a waste. I just humiliated this poor man, and he's not going to go to some ultrasound technician and pay a big amount of money to find out that it's going to heal up by itself or whatever, you know. I mean, it's just, or maybe it won't. Maybe it's, she said, this could be serious, right? So then I thought, as he pulls his pants back up, I just said, Roberto, if you want, we could pray that God would heal you, because if God healed you, you wouldn't have to ever take your pants off again in front of anybody, and it wouldn't cost you any money. You wouldn't have to leave your little trailer. It might even happen right now. And so we can at least try. And he says, well, if you believe, pray. This was so cool. So I just thought, well, I guess I do believe, maybe. So I put my, lay my hands on his shoulder and pray, you know, Holy Spirit, just make this thing go down to the normal size in the name of Jesus, and bless this man. And I stop and say, are you feeling anything changing at all? And he goes, and he's just shaking. And I say, Roberto. And then he kind of comes out of it and he says, nunca, nunca he sentido tal fuerza. Never have I felt such a power, such a force. And I said, really? I didn't feel anything. So then anyway, then I said, okay, well, great. So let's keep praying a little bit longer, and we'll just thank God for blessing you. And then I have to go on vacation to Holden Village for the fire and so on.
For the fire.
So we pray for him again, and we leave. And 2 weeks later, after coming back from Holden, I find out that the guy had been healed on the spot. You know, everything had gone right down to normal, and he had this big abscess on the side of his face, and he'd been completely, all that had been healed, and he just was blown away. You know, I went and visited him like 2 weeks later, and he says, I've never felt the power of God in my life, and, you know, and I don't know what to think of it. You know, I just don't know what to think of it. Okay, so then the guy that we prayed for the knee shows up, and he goes, he has his face that's all drooped down. It looks like he has a stroke, and he says, Roberto, can you pray for my face? Okay, and I thought, why would you want me to pray for you? Nothing happened the last time. And he says, well, pray for me, that God would heal my problem, because I can't afford to go to the doctor. So I put my hand on his face, and our family support center, and I pray, Holy Spirit, just bring healing to this man's face in the name of Jesus. And Roberto, after I pray, do you notice anything? No, nothing. So next day he comes back, he says, I went to the doctor and they said it wasn't this side of the face, it's this side of the face. Will you pray for my face for the other side of the face? So I thought, this is strange. I mean, what is this guy receiving? You know, something. Okay, so I said, okay. So I pray for his other side of the face. Do you notice anything? No. So he comes back 3 days later. at our worship service, before our worship service. This is a guy that doesn't come to worship because he's not a believer in that sense, you know. But he comes right before the service. And he says, "Will you pray for me again?" I thought, well, sure. You know, and so I pray for him again, and then I decide I'm going to invite the whole community to come around and lay hands on him. You know, all of our Latino community, we lay hands on him and pray for him. And he comes back the next day, and he says, "I'm totally better. All my pain is gone, and everything's better." Mm-hmm. And then he says, and he comes back 2 days later, he says, "Will you pray for me and my whole family, that God would protect us as we go down to California?" You know, and so I pray for his whole family, and they go off, and then they come back a week later from California, and they said, "You know, we had to come back for this court thing, and we're going to leave today. Will you pray for us again?" I mean, you know, it's like interesting to me. I mean, you know, I don't know what to make of this. So we're having other people being healed. You know, we've prayed for, we had 13 guys in jail Bible study one night that we prayed for. They had all these different problems, you know, severe lower back pain. One guy had a shoulder that he couldn't even move. Another guy had a neck, he couldn't even move his head. We prayed for 13 people, and every single one of them were healed right on the spot. You know, where they were crying and laughing. They just couldn't believe it. Yeah. So anyway, I don't completely know what to make of what's happening to us, and I just want to know what how you react to this.
Mm-hmm. Well, I believe it, first of all, just from my own experiences with Reiki, which is just letting energy flow, and you could say it's from God or spirit or whatever. I felt the energy. I think my question is, what do you think that the healing is about for Jesus, and what that what the significance is? Because it sounds like that was a real part of his ministry, was healing and anointing others to heal, and that healing people doesn't necessarily make them believers.
No.
Mm-hmm. So what is the, just what's the, just, and from your own personal experience in current times, you know, just I'm curious how you
it's a sign that shows that God is real, and that God is, and to inspire faith, and to bring people to a deeper place. You know, because I mean, healing is in and of itself so inadequate. I mean, you know, you're still going to die. I mean, if someone's raised from the dead, they're still going to die a second time, right? I mean, if someone's healed of something, it doesn't mean they're not going to get sick again. I see it as just a sign. And like with the guys in the jail, they find it so unbelievable, just the words in and of themselves. And social service type support for people. You know, I mean, everyone's used to getting touched or getting help by food banks from churches, and that doesn't really bring people to faith. Okay, it just doesn't. I've never seen a single person be brought to faith as a result of just, well, I shouldn't say that. I've seen people come into the church as a result of being served, okay? But the guys in the jail, they need to have some sign, a lot of them, that God is really, really real for them.
I think also right where they are, that they don't, that there's nothing that they can do to make God love them more or less. That right at the point where they were, God was saying, "I love you right how you are."
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you don't even have to ask me. You don't have to, I love you first.
I think, I don't know, I mean, these are just notions. Like, you know, I visit people all the time, hospitals, so forth, always pray. But especially in those circumstances, they're already getting medical care.
Yeah.
But I think there's a deep connection between, and I know doctors who feel this, that they think that they're kind of a little part of God's healing presence. You know. So we can more easily, I think, in our affluent and technological, dissociate a medical aspect or something from a spiritual aspect, and whereas in other cultures they don't. Like in East Africa, where Carol's family has roots, or anyway, everything is connected. You know, so whether it's medicine or education or everything, you know, it's all connected. And so they pray about anything and everything. And I remember when our bishop visited there, he felt a little disconcerted when they get on the little airplane to go fly someplace, and of course you have to pray before you take off. Mm-hmm. Well, is that a good sign? But of course you always do, you know. All of that is connected.
My reaction is a question, and I don't mean this facetiously, but considering this kind of experience you're having and this kind of growth, and what is it at Holden Village that draws you?
What is it what?
Yeah, what's drawing you to Holden? I'm really excited to know what it is that would pull you here.
Well, I mean, I've come here every year for years and years and years, and it's a really important.
But right now, with all that's going on, I mean, what are you finding here?
You know, it's just a beautiful place of rest and fellowship, you know, that it's always been that way for us, you know. So reconnecting with people and, you know, and sharing, being able to have fellowship and around the scriptures. And I mean, I love, you know, being able to share like we've been sharing in, you know, this retreat. So, I mean, that gives me energy.
And I guess the reason I ask is, I have the same kind of experience of really feeling repulsed by the sort of Pentecostal, you know, come forward and give yourself to Jesus kind of stuff that, mm-hmm. you know, next week the guy's back to doing whatever he was doing. Mm-hmm. And yet feeling like in real conventional churches, like, you know, this example of the Lutheran church and in other churches we've attended, it's just wanting this more profound and passionate mm-hmm. kind of experience that I see in a lot of black people.
and
wanting the kind of direct hands-on God type of experiences that don't seem to happen much in this very kind of structured and staid kind of way of
well, one thing that I feel the same way that you have. I felt a thirst for something more too, you know, and I experienced that when I go to black churches and places like that. But for me, I believe that I think God wants to bring the social prophetic. I think Holden Village has been really out there in terms of the social prophetic and also care of creation and lots of different areas of the whole village has brought in prophetic voices and been a prophetic voice, and you know, just the community. I believe in the importance of community. I believe in the importance of the creation and caring for the creation. And a lot of these types of emphases are just completely absent. Human rights emphases. These are all absent from a lot of this other movement. Okay, I think that they need this part about the body of Christ that is represented here. Desperately, they need it. But I think there's things that we need. I know there's things that I've received something. I'm receiving something from this other part of the body of Christ that I didn't think I had anything to learn from. Mm-hmm. That I was really, I think, quite judgmental of, in somewhat of a superficial, with some pretty superficial understanding of what it was that they were about.
Well, and in the text we looked at, there is the healing and so forth, but there's a whole transformation of the healing of the whole universe,
right.
Which includes the economic structures and everything. Yeah. It's all there.
Yeah, and see, I think that the Lutheran Church, for instance, has been really strong in the sacramental and the Eucharist, and I value that, and for me that's really important, and it's been really strong in the theology of the cross. And to me, I prize that, I hold that as precious, you know, that theology of the cross. You know, and each tradition, and the Presbyterian tradition, in terms of the importance of the Word, and studying the Word, I cherish that as well. That each tradition, you know, the Orthodox tradition is amazing in terms of God as doctor, God as physician, and, you know, and understanding the passions as pursuing us, you know, anger, jealousy, greed, lust, and the liberation theologians. I mean, I'm indebted to them. Okay, I mean, but they're all part of the body of Christ that this other movement often does, just says, you know, shuns as well, and just says, well, they're all liberals, or they're all. You know, I think that God wants to bring the body of Christ together, and that peacemaking needs to include.
Yeah, one of the most meaningful prayer healing services I've ever experienced my whole life was right here at Holden. About 15 years ago, it was in the big gym, and there was an evening service, and people would quietly go up and kneel, and then someone would slip up beside them quietly, and they would confess to one another, request what they wanted help or healing for. And they would pray, lay on of hands, beautiful. So it was happening here 15 years ago in a beautiful way.
Well,
so.
Prayer on the cross for me has been maybe what even opened me up to a lot of this and made me thirsty for more. Prayer on the cross has been profound for me here at Holden.
I think, I'm a doula, which is somebody who works with laboring women. And the bulk of my work is using my hands and to really paint. And so I'm just thinking about your experiences, and I think that one of the things that the body is searching for, I mean, I was raised in the Catholic Church, and now I belong to an Episcopal congregation, and we were actually taught not to touch each other, you know, and we've sort of eviscerated the power of touch, the power of energy. And what I've learned in my, and I really call it a ministry because it's a laying on of hands is what I do, that healing can happen in a number of ways. I mean, whether this, the people that you've worked with were physically actually helped, or whether their mind was helped and they were able to cope with pain, which is what my work is about, is I help women cope, you know. I think we've really stepped away from the power of our hands. So when I introduced a healing aspect into our Episcopal service, they were like, you know, and more. And it's really interesting, though, now every Sunday, these, you know, very British, well, you know, sort of state people all come up.
Yeah.
Hundreds of people come up because they're experiencing for maybe the first time in a non-sexual way what it is to be touched by somebody else who believes or has faith. And that touch makes you either question your own faith or see it in a whole new way. So even though I don't, I mean, I have to really wash the lines, you know, with the women I work with, I don't preach to them. I merely touch them. Mm-hmm. And it is powerful. Mm-hmm. And you don't do it enough.
Mm-hmm. Unless, I don't want to interrupt any reply you have, but I have something that goes right along with that. I spent the last 6 years in Oberlin, Ohio, and the Lutheran parish there is Missouri Synod. And in addition to being terribly skeptical of charismatic churches, I'm also terribly skeptical of anyone who's more conservative than I am. I've come a long way in not being hateful or resentful, but at least, you know, I was too close-minded to go worship with the Missouri Synod people, gay and ordaining women and this and that I disagree with. So I was worshiping at the Episcopal parish for the last couple of years I was there. And yeah, same thing. I mean, the Episcopal church, what, you know, I couldn't imagine anything more stuffy, but it was, I mean, you know, my first impression. But yeah, every Sunday at the communion rail, they have a healing, you know, oil anointment thing, and that if you choose to stay at the rail after you receive bread and wine, then you have to get this healing anointment. And I thought, wow. Yeah, exactly. Here's all these people who look so stuffy.
Right, and what we've seen is we have two people that are trained to, you know, kind of like you, to be up there to receive people. And then you go up and you'll, for whatever blessing you'll have, and then what's been happening is people will stay there, and they'll put their hands, and they'll put their hands. And by the end of the Eucharist service, you've got half the congregation overhanging over here in the lane, and we just never saw that before. Mm. You know, purely whether people are, it's a transformative moment, or whether Christ through touch is such a powerful, powerful tool of healing of just that body.
Oh yeah, and the guys in the jail, it's the same way. I mean, recently I was doing a Bible study on the man who was at the temple gate begging for money. When Peter and John come along and they say, you know, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have is in the name of Jesus, you know, get up and walk, right? Peter grabs him and lifts him up and he's healed. And we were talking about what was the man looking for when he got healed? Well, he wasn't going into the temple. He was outside the temple, outside the church looking for money. So I was like, okay, what are you guys looking for when you're outside the jail? Well, sex, drugs, money. You know, so anyway, have any of you asked for something and you haven't gotten what you wanted from God? Oh yeah, everybody. Okay, well, this guy didn't get what he wanted either. Well, but do you think he was satisfied by what he got? He didn't get what he wanted, he didn't get money. They're all, well, yeah, obviously, you know, so he's healed. Okay, well, what if God wanted to give you more than what you're asking for? Would you guys want that? They're like, well, duh, you know. Yeah, that would be great. So anyway, that kind of led to this discussion of of Luke chapter 11, where it says, ask and you'll receive. But it doesn't say that you're going to receive what you ask for. Seek and you will find, but it doesn't say you're going to find what you're seeking for. Okay, but, and then right after that it says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? So we kind of, I said, well, I fell into this, like, well, okay, well, should we pray? Would you guys like us to pray that God would just give you more than what you're asking for? And, you know, maybe it would even be the Spirit. And they were like, yes. I thought, okay, now what do we do? We got the circle and just prayed, okay, Holy Spirit, God, we ask that you would just give us, we're all searching and thirsty and hungry and needy people, and come, Holy Spirit, give us more than what we're, you know, what we're looking for. We don't know even what that is, you know, and very powerful, you know, we're all holding hands, 25 guys in this circle, and I mean, the presence of God is just thick in this jail, multi-purpose room, you know. Then I go from there into the trustee pod, okay, and meet with 7 guys in their blue uniforms and the people that do the cooking and everything. We do the same Bible study, and we get to the point where it's time to pray the same prayer and grab hands. And said, okay, God, send your Spirit. We need more than what we're asking for. And suddenly, the guy to my right starts shaking. And he's looking at me through the corner of his eye going, what in the, you know, what is going on? I don't know. And this other guy across the way is kind of going, you know, like this, you know. And the other guy next to him, and the guy to my left is crying, starts to cry. And I stopped the prayer and I said, are you guys feeling the presence of God? They're like, yes. Well, do you want me to keep praying? And they say, yes. You know, so I keep praying. And I, you know, we're in this like circle, this circuit of energy going through us, you know, and it's so powerful. And we keep praying, and these guys just wanted to stay that way. You know, because there's this energy. I mean, God is just pouring this love through and on us, you know. And at the end, they all go out, and people are just shaking their heads. And I grabbed the guy who was crying, and I said, you want to talk about kind of what's going on with you? And he says, yes. Actually, I would. So we met one-on-one. And he said, I said, well, what's happening? He goes, well, I just saw my life for what it is. I saw my whole life. You know, I've been slamming cracks, crystal meth, direct now mainline, and for the last 9 months, and my wife is out there slamming crack, or slamming meth. You know, they're, in our county, they're just mainlining it now, you know, direct crystal meth, amphetamines, and I just, and it, as we were praying, I just realized that I don't want any more of that. I'm just through, I'm through. And we, and I said, well, would you like us to pray that God would just release you from this addiction? And he goes, yes. You know, so I said, okay. So I just, we held hands, and I just said, Lord, just break the chains of this addiction. And I asked him if he was willing to renounce, you know, his agreement with the voice that says that he needed meth for to be happy, and he said yes. So I don't know what I'm even doing completely in these prayers, but he renounced his, he broke his agreement with the voice that says he needed the drug, and then we prayed, and at the end, I look at him after we pray, and this voice kind of in my mind says, this guy has severe brain damage from meth. Mm. I want to heal his brain cells. And I thought, no way, you know. I ignored the voice, okay. But it repeated again, this sense, okay, he has severe brain damage. And you know, how do you talk to somebody about that problem? Anyway, so I went for it. I said, do you think at all that as a result of all the meth you've been using that your brain has been really severely damaged? And he goes, yes. Actually, yes, you know. For the last 3 weeks, I've been clean in the jail here, and I feel like my brain is just not like it used to be 9 months ago at all. It's really, really dulled. And I said, well, maybe God wants to heal your brain, because I just sense that God wants me to pray for your brain. And he says, is that okay? I said, is that okay? He says, yes. And I thought, now how do I pray for his brain? So I thought, well, it's under his head. So I thought, I'll put my hand. So I placed my hand on his head. I said, can I put my hand on your head and just pray? And he says, yes, please. And so I pray. And I feel this incredible energy, you know, of God's doing something, you know. And at the end, he can't even talk. He's just like, I mean, he's trying to thank me, but he couldn't even get the words out. And I leave him. He leaves back to his cell. 4 days later, I meet him, and he just looks, oh, he looks like a different person. He's all full of hope. He goes, So I said, how are you? He goes, I'm so good. He goes, I never thought more clearly in my life. And I went into drug court. I went into the court and I convinced the judge to let me go into drug court instead of going to prison. And he said, yes, and I'm going to treatment tomorrow. Mm.